Good morning, everyone. We are working together through a sermon series called The God Who Keeps His Promises, and our scripture focus is the book of Genesis. Last Sunday, Pastor Becky Pritchard focused on Genesis 18, 16 through 33. So did Joe. He was just in another worship service, where we learned about Abraham's intercession for the city of Sodom and the importance of using the gift of prayer in the Christian life. Today, our focus turns ahead to Genesis chapter 19, and we will discover together that God indeed heard Abraham's prayer, but what is God's answer? The scripture assigned to me for this sermon is Genesis 19, 1 through 29. But I'm not going to read all those verses. I decided to show mercy to Dorothy this week and not ask that all those verses be printed in the bulletin. Instead, I'm going to read Genesis 19, 12 through 14 that I felt was a summary of this entire passage, 1 through 29, and encourage you read all of those verses and follow along with the sermon, because we're going to use that entire text. So let us hear the word of God as it is written in Genesis 19, verses 12 through 14. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord God, we wish to see Jesus. By your Spirit's power, give us eyes to see his glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, remember back in chapter 18, verse 21 of Genesis, There is a judicial investigation that is going on. Listen to verse 21. "I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me." This is the word of the Lord. "And if not, I will know." Now that doesn't mean that God is not all-knowing, but that this is a just judgment of or and by God. And one of the reasons why chapter 19 is revealed to us is to tell us that the outcry of the people of Sodom is indeed great. This is a picture of God's verdict, and it is guilty. And his judgment is about to be rendered. And again, the very first verse of Genesis 19 is an echo of Genesis 18, verse 21. Verse 1 reads, from Genesis 19, "The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom." Now, this is very similar language used at the Tower of Babel, where God says, "Come, let us go down and confound their language." In response to their rebellious words, "Come, let us ourselves build a city up to heaven." So this is a rendering of God's just judgment by the angels, and it is by the Lord's command. As they come to the city of Sodom, the very first thing that is pointed out about the city is that Lot is sitting at the gate of the city, and I believe there is significance to the place and the posture of Lot. Again, there is a parallel here with Abraham, whom you remember lives in a tent. He doesn't live at the gate of the city. He is sitting at the door of his tent. On the one hand, Abraham is a pilgrim. He's not in love with the world. He's not invested in the cities of the earth. On the other hand, Lot doesn't live in a tent. He lives in a house
in Sodom, he's sitting at the gate of the city, and I think he seems quite home there, quite at home there. The significance of the gate is kind of a cross between the difference between a town hall and a town square, and people would gather together at that place. It's a public place. That's where people would gather for social events and that sort of thing. So why is this important? It tells us that it's not just incidental that Lot likes to live in the city of Sodom. After all, it's a lot closer to the grocery store and other public places than it is living out in the country. But Lot has invested himself there. Not only is Lot Abraham's nephew, he's a leader of some sort in the community. And as one commentator describes Lot, Lot is a righteous man without the pilgrim spirit. And again, this is another comparison of Abraham and Lot. The visitors want to spend the night in the town square, yet Lot knows the dangers of Sodom, and he encourages them to get up early, to get going. So Lot presses the visitors, and he begins to pull them toward his house. In verse 3, they turn aside, and they enter Lot's house, and he made them a feast of baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now, that's quite a bit different than the feast that Abraham had made in chapter 18, scurrying about and providing a bountiful banquet, but Lot does show hospitality here. Right away in the first three verses of Genesis 19, there is an antithesis to Abraham's response. But then in verses 4 through 10, here comes trouble. At verse 4, before they lay down to rest, the men of Sodom, both young and the old, all the people to the last man surround the house. The way that this verse is written doesn't mean that every single person in the entire city surrounds the house, but that this is a literary device, as commentators say, that is used to let you know that Sodom is not just a town with a couple of bad gangs and hoodlums who are out of control. The kind of behavior we see at the door of Lot's house, surrounded by these people, is the kind of behavior that is characteristic of the entire place. It's characteristic of the entire place, the entire city, all the people to the last person, every section of the city, and it is there to show the guilt of the city. And that guilt is outlined in Abraham's intercession for Sodom in chapter 18. Suppose 45 righteous are found there, Abraham asks, and the number keeps getting lower and smaller, but the fact is, it's the whole city. Well, what's their problem here? What's their culpability? In verse 5, they call out to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight?" No matter how many times I read this, I never cease to be amazed or, quite frankly, disgusted. One of the things that has astounded me is the picture here of the utter absence of amoral restraint whatsoever. These are people who could and no doubt did engage in the most lewd and immoral acts of random and at will. And we have a tendency perhaps in our own society and to think that sin is innocuous. It's neutral. So then, that's why we should let everyone go their own way and do their own thing. But the fact is, sin is not innocuous. It's progressive, you could say. They could have another, but they didn't. They wanted the strangers. Here, knowing, the word knowing is understood as exploiting others. It's brutality and it's ugly. I think that way of knowing speaks very well to the nature of sin. And I think that's what the verses are showing us here, that this is an antithesis to the friendship of God's covenant and his people, where he will pay the price for their sin. He is willing to lay down his life. And here the nature of knowing is that the people surrounding Lot's house want to take life. It's a voracious appetite of immorality that is never appeased. And there's a lesson here for us all about sin. Sin aggressively pursues, until everything is consumed and only death remains. Sin is always on the move, the prowling beast that never rests till it conquers its prey. It's always hunting, always moving, and what we see here in Sodom is the consequence of sin coming to full maturity. And what's even more astounding is that we know that's the nature of sin. Scripture reminds us. We remember these words. The wages of sin is death. What's even more astounding to me is that this poison about sin has affected Lot. What Lot does next first seems commendable, and then it turns quickly criminal. Lot goes out to the mob surrounding his house, crying out, throw these guys out so we can have our way with them. And Lot, courageously, he does still have some respect in the community, seeks to do one act of courage. He goes out to the men, goes out from the door, goes out to the men, and he confronts them in their depravity and thus reveals he has invested himself. And then he calls the men his brothers. Lot treats the visitors, the three visitors, God himself, as we know, and the two angels as his own kin. He treats them as his own. He invites them into his home, and he lays out a spread before them. And then Lot considers the men of Sodom to be his brothers. He's one of them. Don't act wicked, Lot says to the men of verse 7. But then Lot does what is absolutely unthinkable. He offers his own daughters to the men for them to do as they please to them. But this is the place that sin has put Lot in. Lot has put himself in a position where there's no good option, no good choice left for him to make. Interesting, I think, the angels intervene only when Lot's life is in danger. They force Lot to make this choice. They force Lot to see this utterly empty place where sin has led him. I think it's so true. There comes a time as believers when we labor under the chains of sin, and what's left are no good solutions. Sin's done its work. The wages of sin have to be paid. The men of Sodom don't consider this to be a solution either in verse 9, and they ultimately reject that solution, and they said, as it says in the scripture, stand back. And so violence is pending here. And now they're talking to one another. This fellow Lot came to sojourn. This guy's supposed to be a pilgrim. I don't think that's incidental because we learn in the previous chapter that Abraham sojourns. Lot is supposed to sojourn. And the men of Sodom remind Lot that he's supposed to sojourn. He's become the judge. So they press hard on the door and the violence soon begins. What is the nature of sin? It's destructive, and violence soon begins. Here we have a picture of the depravity and the degradation of sin. Lot wants to hold up the lowest standard of decency. However, now Lot is the enemy. When a church tries to make allies with the world, when it tries to form a treaty with a culture, then the alliance lasts as long as it's convenient to the world. Look how quickly Lot's brothers turn on him. They mock him as a sojourner. They mock him as he's sitting in the gate of the city. The citizens of Sodom had a better understanding of Lot's position than Lot did. We show ourselves to be a lot like Lot when we try to circumvent that aligning with the world and not God, and not with God. What will it take for Lot to get out of this situation? He's backed up in the corner. He's backed up to the door. What happens next is really nothing, I think, short of an absolute miracle. In verses 10 through 11, the angels reached out their hands and they brought Lot in the house with them, and they shut the door and they struck with blindness the mob who were at the entrance of the house. Even after they were struck with blindness, these men are still not going away. Sin has already blinded so much that they have lost their senses, and their appetite is only for sin only. Their sin is worthy of the death penalty, but Lot is one of God's chosen. Lot's not a pagan, he's a pilgrim. He's going to be delivered, but the angels say, Lot, you need to move fast. It's time to leave, and they're going to reveal to Lot God's plan for the city. So they say that the Lord has sent us to destroy the city. Remember that according to Mosaic law, it takes two witnesses to confirm a death penalty. And again, this is a judicial kind of setting. Here the two witnesses are the angelic messengers, and they have come to destroy the city. The word destroy is the same word that's used with Noah and the flood. It brings up something I'm going to touch on as we continue through this passage, that this is another judgment redemption paradigm that is seen again and again in Scripture. So the rebellious humanity is now facing the judgment of God. This is the culmination of sin. God takes sin seriously. And as always, sin only ends in utter destruction and death. This is your paycheck at the end. It's the picture of sin, and it's time to pay the penalty for the sin of Sodom. So verse 14 tells us that Lot went out and said to his future sons-in-law, who were about to marry his daughters, get up and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy Sodom. But he seemed to be jesting or joking around to Lot's future sons-in-law. It's the same unbelieving laugh we could hear that we read about earlier in chapter 18 with Sarah and the Lord. It says something about the heart condition. The future sons-in-law are oblivious to the fact that Sodom deserves to be judged. This tells us something about Lot. And again, we see Lot in the position of a very weak man in terms of leadership, particularly spiritual leadership of the home. His home. Lot's future sons-in-law are essentially considered to be part of the covenant family, although there's no indication here that they are believers. That's the seriousness of the engagement in biblical times, but the judgment is still coming. In verse 15, the two angels urge Lot, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Now remember, previously, Lot is the one who hurried the angels out of that town square because he thought the danger was in the perverse judgment of the Sodomites. Now the tables have turned. Now it's the angels who are hurrying Lot out of town because they know that the real danger is in the just judgment of God, that at this point, Lot is totally oblivious. But almost amazingly, Lot is in no hurry for some reason. And we read in verses 16 through 23, two words that caught my attention. He lingered. Why is Lot lingering? Where is he invested in? What kind of pilgrim is this? What are lessons he's going to learn from this? And Lot sort of lingers around. And the angels seize Lot, his wife, his daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to them, and they brought him out to the edge of the city limits of the city. And once again, Lot is serving as a picture of the salvation of sinners. Lot's not saved because he's smart enough to figure out that the judgment is coming. The men seize him and drag him out because the Lord is merciful. The Lord does not leave Lot to what he deserves in and of himself. Psalm 103 reminds us that the Lord does not deal with us according to our iniquities. Lot is saved because of what God does for him that he cannot do for himself. He saved Lot by his merciful hand. In verse 17, the angels brought Lot out and said, "Escape. Don't look back." Once again, there is an emphasis on emergency. Get out. Get out. The word escape is used to emphasize that you got to do it now. There's no time to lose. And interesting, I think, here too, is the Hebrew word for escape, and that word is called malat. And that word is used five times in five verses here, and it plays poetically back and forth with the name Lot. Lot, malat. Lot, malat. Lot's supposed to be hurrying, but instead, he's dithering. Don't stop. Don't look back, the angels are saying. So by now, you may be like me, thinking that we need to jump on our Harley and get the heck out of here as fast as we can. Pedal to the metal. But Lot has, believe it or not, one more request. And unlike Abraham's selfless request, for he interceded on behalf of Sodom, Lot is very much interested in himself. And so in verses 18 through 19, Lot tries to take matters into his own hands. Here, the two angels so far have been totally responsible for saving Lot's life, even as he was about to be attacked on his own porch. So he hedges with the angels. "But if I do what you tell me to do, and I scram to the hills, then the disaster might even take me." Now, these angels, I say, aren't stupid. But Lot is blinded by his own sin and wants an earthly city to call his own. So he says, "Let me escape to that little city where the sins are little compared to Sodom, where the sins are big, and my life will be saved." Lot will not malot. He wants to escape instead to Zoar, and surprisingly, the angels grant him the gift as a gift from God. God favored Lot. In verses 23 through 25, then we read about what's coming, the destruction of Sodom. "The Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. This is a verdict of a just judge. The entire Jordan Valley is incinerated and the destruction is totally pervasive." It is, as you could say, a decreation event. This is a picture of the wages of sin, and it's absolutely huge. In addition to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you recall Lot's wife, she longed for Sodom, so she turned around and she became a pillar of salt. Now that was a lot, wasn't it? We can be just as foolish as Lot, yet we all think we're more like Abraham, right? No, our eyes are on the prize and we're faithful. We're not looking for an earthly city, but the bottom line is, I think we're probably a little more like Lot. We've heard the gospel. We know the warnings. We've heard the message week after week after week, but we linger. We dither. We trifle. So what's the remedy for this? When verses 27 through 29, we're reminded that Abraham is still here in the story. Here comes Abraham, and he's still making intercession for Sodom. There is more to this story than death and destruction. The symbol of covenant faithfulness, Abraham enters the picture to introduce the good news of verse 29. Here we discover that God remembers Abraham. Remember is a covenant word. By that remembering and because of Abraham, Lot is saved. So it's at the end of the story that we find tremendous comfort. But when we come to grips with the fact that in our natural condition, we're all sinners, and the only hope of our salvation is that God remembers us through Christ, that God remembers Christ honoring his covenant and faithfulness. So how serious is God about sin? Well, look at Sodom and Gomorrah and find both judgment, just judgment and mercy. God remembered Abraham, and he saved Lot. How serious is God about sin? Look at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and find both just judgment and mercy. Christ became our substitute, our representative, and swallowed up the judgment of God about our sin against us on the cross. And find that what remains for us is mercy, compassion, and love. His love. I discovered in my studies, there is a book and a verse in the Old Testament, Isaiah 63, verse 9. It's the only place in the Old Testament where the word for mercy is used in the same way as it is in Genesis 19, verse 16. Isaiah says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted." Christ is afflicted by our sin on the cross. He has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. And when somebody says that God does not understand and is not serious about sin, that somehow God is unjust to inflict penalty upon sin, they do not recognize that God took upon himself sin in Christ. He bore the penalty and pain of sin. He knows us, and he knows the consequences of sin. God takes sin seriously. He placed himself under it. Now, I think that's a beautiful picture of judgment and mercy to see on our Lenten journey to Easter morning of our Savior, who bears sin's fatal blow, fulfilling the terms of the covenant. God kept his promises through Jesus, and then extending his hand of mercy, compassion, and love to us for friendship and relationship in the covenant, in his kingdom. There are words in Scripture in the New Testament. I believe it's from 2 Peter. Peter writes, "Sin will never triumph. For God remembers us, God remembers Christ, and he will save us all too." Let us pray. Lord, we praise you for your mercy. We praise you, we adore you for your love. Thank you for remembering Abraham and saving Lot and his family, keeping your promise to the covenant. Thank you for remembering Christ and saving us from our sins on the cross, and again, keeping your promise to the covenant. Lord, you are our faithful, sovereign God, and we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.